Well, let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're reading from the 16th chapter, Luke 16, and we're commencing our reading at 19th verse. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fed sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving, eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can enter your gates with thanksgiving and enter your courts with praise. We thank you that we come to the very Creator of the ends of the earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And how we thank you for this great privilege of prayer tonight. Lord, how wonderful it is that we can come aside from the affairs of this life and that we can come into the sanctuary this evening, that we can sit at the Saviour's feet and listen to his word. And we pray, O God, that, Lord, you will bless our devotion tonight. We pray that we might know your Holy Spirit, Lord, enabling us, O God, to bring our heartfelt worship to you. We pray that you will help us, Lord God, as we wrestle in prayer, as we lay hold of you for the extension of your great kingdom and the glory of your name in these days, and the blessing of God upon this fellowship. And as we come to listen to your word, how we long that you will feed us, you will build us up, you will strengthen us. Lord, you will keep us in these days close to yourself. Deliver us from the evil one, we pray. Grant, O God, that we might know that sanctification by your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray that we would know that fellowship in the Spirit this evening. Lord, indeed, grant that there may be liberty in your house of prayer. Grant, O God, that we might know that freedom, Lord, as we bring our worship and as we bring our petitions. And we pray, O God, that, Lord, we would have ears to hear all that you would say to us, and hearts to love and wills to obey, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And I want to focus our thoughts this evening upon this well-known story that Jesus told, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there are some people today who believe that this particular story should not be classified as a parable. They believe that it's quite different from all the other stories that Jesus told. They believe it's different in as much that what we are dealing with here is not a fictitious story that Jesus made up. We are dealing with real, actual history. They tell us that we are dealing with something that literally took place beyond the grave. that there was this conversation between these two men, that they really existed and that this really took place. And their evidence is based on the fact that this is the only story that Jesus told on earth where one of the characters is given a name. The poor beggar is called Lazarus. You remember how in all the other stories and parables Jesus taught, the characters are presented in very hazy, vague terms. A certain king, a certain farmer, a certain lawyer. There was a man, there was a woman. But here we are told that the poor beggar is Lazarus. And so they say this person really existed. He's an historical character. We're dealing here with real history. Well, I believe that we must reject that view completely. In fact, it's impossible to accept this story as real, actual history. Because if we did so, it would have to suggest that it's possible for us in eternity to see from hell into heaven and from hell, heaven into hell. It would be possible for people to be able to converse with each other over the great chasm between them. And of course that it would be sheer utter nonsense. Such a thing is not possible. Jesus is simply telling this imaginary story, this imaginary conversation that took place between these two men in order to reveal to us something of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But we're not to take everything in this story at face value. We're to take it seriously, but we're not necessarily to take it all literally. We're dealing here with dramatic imagery. We're dealing here with vivid symbolism. And as such, we need to be careful how we interpret these things. And I think the reason why this character is given a name is simply because the name Lazarus holds great significance for the message of this particular story, as we shall see a bit later on. And it's presented to us in the form of so many of the other parables. And so I believe that we're dealing here with a true parable of the Lord Jesus. Now the question that immediately confronts us tonight is, what is the message of this particular parable of Jesus? What is it designed to teach us? And I think that it is a parable where we can easily get sidetracked. It's very easy to miss the wood, the forest, for the trees. For example, there are those who would immediately draw our attention to the fact that this parable is unique in that it is the only passage of Scripture in the New Testament where the feelings of the unconverted after death are revealed. And so they tell us that this particular story is of great value in teaching us about the intermediate state and what happens when we die and the eternal destiny of the righteous and the unrighteous. And I have to confess that that is how I've preached the parable in the past, and that's how it's often treated, as if the main message is about what happens when we die. But I think that that is to miss the whole point of the parable. Because this parable is all about money, and lots of it. It's a financial parable. It's a parable about stewardship. And it's interesting that so many of the parables that Jesus told when he was here on earth have to do with money, have to do with stewardship. Take the parable that we were looking at last Thursday evening, the parable of the 10 minas. That again is a parable about stewardship. It's a parable about profit and loss. Then there is the complementary parable to that, the parable of the talents. It's got nothing to do with talent as in Britain's got talent. No, this is a different talent. This is a weight of gold, a weight of money. And then there is the parable that immediately precedes this one in Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd servant. Again, it's all about money and how we use it in this life. And then what about the parable of the workers in the vineyard? The parable of the two debtors? The parable of the unmerciful servant? Or the parable of the rich fool? The parable of the pearl of great price? The parable of the treasure hid in a field? These are all financial parables, and they have a message to convey about money and about stewardship. And this parable before us is no exception. Now, having said that, it is very important that we do not go home this evening just thinking to ourselves, oh yes, I know what this parable is all about. This parable is simply teaching the inequality socially and economically of people in this present time. It's all about the great division, the great divide between the very rich and the very poor on this earth. And the parable is teaching us how all this injustice is all going to be reversed in the future state. That Jesus is going to redress this imbalance. And that those who have had a poor deal in this life are going to be reimbursed. It's all going to be made up to them in the next life. And conversely, those who have lived it up in this life and had it all from a material point of view are going to suffer loss in the next life. Nothing could be further from the truth. If that was the case, then this parable would be teaching salvation by poverty. But the Bible never tells us that to be poor is a virtue. The Bible doesn't say it's good to be poor. The Bible doesn't say, blessed are the poor. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of the day, the only condition for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is poverty of spirit. Material poverty will not get us in. And conversely, the Bible nowhere teaches that to have wealth and riches is wrong and evil and sinful in and of itself. The Bible doesn't say it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus did say it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, but he didn't say it is impossible, out of the question. And the Bible does reveal many rich people who are in the kingdom already. We have one in this very parable that we're looking at tonight. Father Abraham. Think of Abraham. How God blessed him on this earth. And God gave him riches untold. He was one of the wealthiest people in the East. A mighty man with possessions, riches, cattle, herds. In fact, so great were the number that the land was no longer able to support he and his nephew Lot. And they had to go their separate ways. And yet Abraham is there in glory in the presence of the Saviour. You see, riches are not wrong in and of themselves. Riches do not stop a person from entering into the kingdom of heaven. But you see, what the passage is all about is about our attitude to money and material things. It's all about the way we view money and the way we use money at this present time. It's a parable about stewardship. And what Jesus is teaching here is that the way we view riches on this earth will have eternal consequences. And I think this is clearly seen in the context in which this parable is set. If you look at the preceding verses of the chapter, particularly verse 13, straight after our Lord has delivered the parable of the shrewd servant, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then notice how Luke records in the next verse, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. It's interesting that the marginal reading is literally, they turned their nose at him. You see, what Jesus said they didn't like, they didn't agree with, they rejected, they derided, they turned their nose up at it. The idea, you cannot serve God and mammon. That didn't fit in with their theology at all. And you see, Jesus goes on to deliver the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in order to give a warning to these religious leaders who were lovers of money more than lovers of God. who were living for things present rather than for things to come. You see, these religious people had imbibed a sort of ancient rendition of prosperity theology. They had gleaned from the Old Testament that it clearly teaches that prosperity and riches are an indication of the blessing and the favour of God. And conversely, that poverty is an indication of covenant unfaithfulness, God withdrawing his blessing and sending his curse. They failed to realise that those were promises made to the nation as a whole and not to individuals. There was no individual application of this, as they should have learnt from the life of Job. But you see, they took these promises that applied to the nation as a nation under God's rule, his theocracy, and they applied them to themselves individually, and they thought to themselves, I need to amass the greatest amount of wealth on this earth because it will be a sign of God's blessing and God's favour upon me. And so they devoured widows' houses, and they did everything they could. They were always on the take, so that they could show to those outside that they were the ones upon whom heaven was shining, and they would be the ones who would enter the kingdom on the last day. And what a shock. What a shock it must have been when Jesus went on to deliver the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to show them that the opposite is the case. And that it was the poor beggar who ended up in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man suffered in hell. You see, Jesus is delivering a warning to these religious leaders that life does not consist in the abundance of the things that a person possesses. You cannot serve God and money. You must make a choice. And because of their wrong attitude to material things, they were heading to the same place as that rich man. They were going to end up in hell. And so it's a parable that challenges all of us. The challenge comes down to you and to me tonight, because our attitude to riches has eternal consequences. What are we living for in this world? Are we heaping up treasures on earth, or are we seeking to lay up treasures in heaven? Are we living by faith, or are we walking by sight? Have we set our affection on earthly things, or on things above, the true riches, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the great challenge and the great question that this particular parable raises is the question, is it possible for a person to be saved without stewardship? Now, as we look at the parable itself this evening, it's important to notice that this is not just a one-point parable. It is clearly a multi-point parable. There are multiple lessons to be drawn from it. And as Craig Blomberg has pointed out in his thesis, the main lessons of a parable are to be derived from the central characters in the story. And there are three in this particular story this evening. There's the rich man, there's the poor man, and then there is Father Abraham. So God willing, we shall seek to learn the lessons that our Saviour would teach us through these three characters. I have a fear that we'll only get to two of them and not the third, but let's see how we go. And first of all, the spotlight falls upon the rich man. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. This man was not only what we call rich, he's a person that we would call filthy rich. He was the Bill Gates of the ancient world. He had multi-millions and billions in his equivalent. He was a man who stood out in society. He had it all. And this could be seen in the way that he dressed. He was certainly a power dresser, dressed to impress. He dressed himself in purple and fine linen every day. You could see him there, strolling around in his gorgeous clothes, the Purple there is, of course, a reference to the famous purple dye that was extracted from a sea creature. And it was a very expensive process, and only the well-heeled in society wore purple clothes. You remember Lydia was a seller of purple in Thyatira. She was obviously a wealthy woman. He was dressed in fine linen. We think linen is quite cheap and cheerful today, but in those days it was only the elite that went around in fine linen clothes. We can see his affluence not only in what he wore, but also in what he ate. He fared sumptuously every day. It means literally that he gorged himself on gourmet food night and day. Every meal was a banquet for this man. His table was literally groaning with the finest of food. What's more, he was living in a notable property. The only mention that's made of it is its gates. This place had gates. Now, of course, this is not referring to the little side gate that we have on our properties leading to the back garden. And nor is it simply a kind of picture of the gates that people have, the double door gates electrically operated like on Heron Hill, Wayman Towers. No, this was something far grander. These were wrought iron gates, or maybe golden gates. This was like the portico, the entrance to a great villa, a great palace. This man was living a Hollywood lifestyle. Excess was his middle name. But it's interesting that that is all that is said about him. We don't read anything about his friends, his companions. We don't read anything about his work, his business. We don't hear much about his family, only that he had five brothers. We know nothing about him. The only thing that is mentioned is that he was a rich man. And what Jesus is implying by this is that there is something very tragic about a person whose life can only be summed up in those terms. What an epitaph. He was rich. But notice the other man in comparison. What a contrast from great opulence. We now move on to abject poverty. And in verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. This man was laid at his gate. The actual Greek there is much stronger. It could be translated, he was thrown at his gate. He was just cast down at the rich man's gate like a piece of meat. This man was dehumanized. This man had reached rock bottom. He obviously was a cripple. He couldn't walk. Whether this was a congenital illness or maybe something that he had contracted later in life due to his poverty and poor health and conditions. But certainly he wasn't able to get himself there. He had to be cast down at the rich man's gate. This man wasn't clothed in fine purple and linen. The only thing that covered his body were these open, putrefying sores that disgusted people. This man was at the mercy of all these organisms eating into his flesh. This man was looking jealously through those bars in the rich man's gate. He could see the rich man's dustbins, how they must have been full of the finest of scraps, and how he longed that he might feed upon those crumbs. His mouth began to water and salivate at the very thought of it. And yet in spite of all his longing, in spite of all his hope, in spite of himself casting himself down at the rich man's gates, the only comfort that he received, the only contact he had, was from pariah dogs, not pet dogs, mind you, but these wild mongrels that lived a parasitic existence in the wilderness. They came feeding off his sores. This man has reached rock bottom. This man is dehumanized. This man is an object of pity and disgrace. And yet the poor beggar had something that the rich man didn't. He had a name. He was given a name. He was called Lazarus. What does that mean, you say? Well, of course, when a person has a name, it means that that person means something to someone. That person has value. That person has significance. That person has a relationship with someone. There is someone who calls them by name. The rich man, conversely, has no name. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't have a name, or Jesus didn't know it, or that it was unknown. It doesn't mean that there was a blank on his birth certificate. No, no, everybody probably in those days would have known this person's name. He was renowned. He may have hit the headlines time and time again. But people simply regarded him as a rich man, that rich man on the hill. You see, this man cared for no one, and no one cared for him. He was without value. He had no significance. He was simply rich. What a contrast. Two very different men. One outwardly poor and sick and ill and soon to die, and yet he had a name. The other man rich, probably filthy in health, everything going for him, but he has no name. I wonder which of you of these two would you have rather be? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is more easily answered when we come to the next statement. Because it says, and when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. What a contrast. One ends up in heaven, in Abraham's bosom. The other finds himself in hell. And the question that we need to consider is, why was the poor man in heaven? And of course the answer is found in his name. His name is Lazarus. What does that mean, you say? Well, it's a glorious name because it is the Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew word Eleazar, Abraham's servant. And the name Eleazar means literally he whom God has helped. You see, although this poor man may have been despised in life and by his comrades and by the rich man, yet he was an object of divine favour. He was known to the Lord. He was precious in the eyes of our God. He was called Lazarus. You see, he had a personal faith. He had a personal trust in Yahweh. He was looking to God to vindicate him. He was looking for the ultimate comfort that would come from the Lord in glory. He didn't become embittered by his poverty. He didn't become hardened in his heart. But his heart was softened. He had a love for God. He had a trust in the Lord. He knew the Lord as his helper. And thus he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. But why was the rich man in hell? Why was he sent to hell? And of course the ultimate answer from the parable, we would have to say, is because he didn't believe Moses and the prophets. He knew, of course, Moses and the prophets and their teaching. This man was a Jew. It's quite clear from that, because he addresses Abraham as Father Abraham. You see, he is a Jew. He's a child born of the Jewish nation. He was a Jew outwardly, but not inwardly. He knew the teaching of Moses and the prophets, but he had rejected it. There was no repentance of his sin. There was no transformation of his life. And how do we know that? How do we know that he was an unrepentant sinner? Because it is evidenced in his attitude to his riches and to the way that he treated others. You see, this man had it all, but he was just living for himself. He was just living for number one. He wasn't concerned about eternity. He wasn't concerned about his soul. He had no love for God, and neither did he have love for his fellow neighbor. He did nothing to lift a finger to help poor Lazarus. He did nothing to help the poor and the needy of his day. He simply lived in opulence and luxury, just living it up, living for the moment. He was a modern, materialistically minded man. He put himself first. God gave him a test, didn't he? A test that comes to all of us. God sent him a Lazarus. God sent him a poor beggar cast down outside his gates. What would he do? How would he respond? He didn't lift a finger. It was just cold, calculating indifference. He had no love for a fellow Jew, no concern to meet his need, no concern to bring him and feed him and supply, not even to share out his scraps with him. He just despised him. He was just living for himself, for number one. And friends, such is the challenge of this parable. It comes home to you and to me. You see, he had the teaching of the Old Testament. He knew what the Lord required of him. He knew the teaching of the Lord and the prophets. He knew how the Old Testament law showed how we should show love to the outsider, love to the poor and the needy. He knew that they were to be open-handed in their surplus and to share it with even the alien and the stranger in their gates. He knew the teaching of the prophet Micah. What does the Lord require of you? Well, certainly not barrels of oil and great sacrifices and displays of ritual and ceremony. No, the Lord has shown you what he desires. To love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God. He knew the law and the prophets, but he rejected the message. He would not heed it. And he simply lived to please himself. You see, there is nothing that gives a clearer indication of a person's state and condition before God than his attitude towards his money and the way that he uses that money. And that's not only the teaching of the Old Testament, it's the teaching of the New Testament too. Do you remember those challenging words that we read on Sunday evening from the Epistle of James, the Epistle of Practical Christianity? So many people get a bit worried about the teaching of James. Is this evangelical gospel teaching? It seems to conflict, doesn't it, with the teaching of Paul? But you see, James is not teaching that a person is saved by faith and works. What James is teaching is that a person is saved by a faith that works. Amen. Faith working by love. And that if a person claims to have a living faith, that person must give evidence of it by living the right kind of Christian life. And the true evidence of saving faith is a life of practical love and concern for the poor and for the needy. That's why James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith as this save him? If a brother or sister is destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." There's plenty of that dead type of faith in evangelicalism today. What about what John says? "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And you remember when James describes the difference between true and false religion? He says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The true evidence that we have a true saving religion, says James, is seen not only in personal holiness, but in practical helpfulness, love for our fellow believer. Well, let us ask ourselves this evening, are we demonstrating the reality, the genuineness of our faith by a practical love and concern for the poor and for the needy? What about when we hear news of what's happening in the third world? What about when we receive those challenging booklets and magazines through our post from Barnabas Fund and other places? We hear about the suffering of God's people in Burma, and how they've been persecuted, and how their villages have been decimated, and we know not how many millions of them have suffered in the recent cyclone. We don't know how many of them are still alive. We know that many of them are suffering and destitute, don't even have a roof over their heads. We're told that it would take just £50 to build a home, a house, for these people. And yet, what do? When we read these magazines, are we moved with compassion? Or do we simply do nothing? Do we simply say, oh, that's terrible, just put the thing in the bin, wait till the next one comes through? Or do we got to get out our wallets? Are we moved to get out our checkbook and to send off that money and to seek to meet the need of the poor and the suffering? Where is the reality of our faith? How does the love of God dwell in us? If we simply pray, will God help these people? But don't we realize that we are the means that God uses to help these people? Are we moved with compassion when we see the suffering, the poor and the needy? Don't we recognize these as our brothers and sisters in Christ, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh? When Paul was here on earth, one of the greatest endeavors that he embarked upon was the great collection that was to be made for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And it was made by the Gentiles, some of the wealthy Gentiles. And they freely showed their solidarity and their unity in Christ by putting their hands in their pocket and being liberal, hilarious givers, and giving freely, sacrificially, and generously, and proportionately. And it was collected up and it was handed over. And what a blessing, what joy it brought to the people and to the apostles' hearts. Do we see that today, friends, in the world in which we live? If God's people freely gave liberally, then there wouldn't be any need for these great appeals. The needs would be met. They would be satisfied. You see, the question is, how do we see our wealth? Now, you may say, well, this doesn't really apply to me. You're not talking over my head tonight because I'm not rich. But you know, in comparison with these people in Burma, we are filthy rich. We in the West are rich as Christians. Ron Sider brought out a very challenging book some years ago entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It's the most challenging book. We are wealthy, we are rich compared to what these people have. And are we willing to share the surplus that we have with them? When we get extra money in, do we see it as an opportunity to help the poor and the needy? Or do we see it as another opportunity to raise our standard of living in the Western world? How do we see what we have? Do we talk about my money, my pension, my house, my possessions? Or do we look upon ourselves as stewards, entrusted with these things from the Lord, so that we might use them wisely for the glory of God and for the benefit of our fellow man, so that we may receive the Master's approbation in that day when we're called to account for our stewardship? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Can we be saved without stewardship? I say this parable says, no. It's an impossibility. Well, we've seen then the two men, the first two characters. But let's just take a brief look at their destiny. And we read that when the poor beggar died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. What a tremendous picture this is. You see, the soul of the believer at death is not just left to float around aimlessly through the ether and to get lost somewhere. No, God's servants, the angels, are there at the very moment when a believer departs. They are there to convey that soul into the very presence of heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this is described in terms of being gathered to Abraham's bosom. You see, it's a wonderful picture of the fact that the believer will not be isolated in eternity. The believer is going to be joined to a great company of people. You remember it was said of the death of the patriarchs, they were gathered to their people. There's no isolation, no segregation, no loneliness in heaven. There's going to be this great, gregarious company. We're going to be gathered to Abraham's bosom. And of course, that's a glorious picture of the eternal blessing and felicity of the believer, the eternal comfort. Think of a baby being nursed at its mother's breast, a picture of safety and comfort, love and security. And it's not surprising that Abraham is mentioned here, because who was Abraham? The father of all who believe. God gave him that amazing covenant promise. God promised him a land. God promised him a people, innumerous as the stars in the heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. And now these promises are being fulfilled. Abraham is in that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And his posterity, his people, his fellow believers are being joined and gathered to him one by one. But notice conversely the picture of hell. The rich man awakes and finds himself in Hades, in torments. Now I say we need to be very, very careful how we interpret these particular picture statements that we find here concerning the rich man. Because I say this is dramatic imagery, this is symbolism. And although it's to be taken seriously, we need to be careful not to take it at face value. Nevertheless, you see, the question is this a picture of the intermediate state? Or as some believe, is it a picture of the eternal state, when the unbeliever will suffer an eternity in hell, in both soul and body, after the resurrection? At first sight, it appears to be a picture of the intermediate state, because it seems that life is still continuing on this earth. The rich man, still down here, has five brothers who have not yet repented. And he's concerned about their salvation, that they should not go into those eternal torments. But you see, the description of the experience of the rich man in hell is depicted not in terms of the soul, but in terms of the body, physical suffering. There's the mention of his eye, lifting up his eye. There's the picture of his tongue needing relief from the burning. There's the reference to Abraham's finger, to dip it in water, and to cool the tip of his tongue. You see, at the end of the day, we need to be very, very careful what theology we derive from this picture in Hades. But having said that, what we can say is that it surely teaches that just as heaven is a place of everlasting conscious bliss, so hell is a place of everlasting conscious torment, pain, and suffering. Notice that the position of these two men is fixed. It's irreversibly fixed. Once a person dies, their eternal position is fixed forever. There's no second chance of salvation after death. No second probation, no second opportunity. You cannot then pass from heaven into hell or from hell into heaven. There's a great chasm between them. There's no crossing over. And notice also that the condition of the rich man is one of never-ending suffering, torment that cannot ever be relieved. Don't need to remind you this evening that the doctrine of hell is coming under attack as never before, not only outside the Christian church, but sadly also within the church itself. There are many well-known evangelicals who no longer hold to the traditional teaching on hell. They reject eternal punishment. They hold to the teaching known as conditional immortality or annihilationism. John Stott is one of them. Although when he's pushed on the subject, he says he remains agnostic over the subject of eternal punishment. But when he was pushed by the liberal, David Edwards, he admitted he didn't believe in eternal punishment. He preferred to believe in annihilationism. Now why is it that evangelicals can take such a position? Well, Stott would argue on the language that is used in the New Testament, the biblical imagery. He would point out that although hell is described in terms of an eternal fire and so on, and outer darkness, he would say that the symbols are eternal, but the punishment isn't. The fire of hell never goes out, he would say. It's an eternal flame, an eternal fire. But he would point out that the purpose of fire is to consume. He would refer to Paul's words to the Thessalonians, where he speaks of destruction from the presence of the Lord. And he would say such language clearly points to the instant annihilation and destruction of the sinner in the flames. And of course, one of the reasons, perhaps the ultimate reason why he takes this position, is an emotional one. He says, emotionally, I find the concept, that is the concept of eternal punishment, intolerable, and do not understand how people can live with it without cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. And we can surely sympathize with that sentiment, because we've all lost loved ones. And the very thought that having rejected God, they are now suffering eternity in pain is really beyond what we can bear. It's absolutely intolerable to think of it. But simply because it is hurtful and is painful, it doesn't mean it's not true. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of love, majored on hell. He didn't want to leave anyone in doubt concerning this issue. He loved people so much that he didn't want to pull the wool over their eyes and promise them annihilation when hell is in fact eternal suffering. Jesus made it clear that these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Just as there is an eternity of bliss for the believer, there is an eternity of pain and suffering for the unbeliever. We see here the rich man suffering, and his suffering cannot be alleviated. No water can quench that fire. Nothing can cool the pain that he is in. Of course, although imagery is used here, we need to remember that the reality that answers to the symbol is always far more terrible than the symbol itself. And the reason why the Bible also describes hell as a place of outer darkness, as a bottomless pit, as a place of weeping and grinding of teeth, is because there are no words in our human vocabulary that are sufficient to convey the awful character of the torments of hell. Hell is a place of indescribable agony and woe. And I say, friends, that we dare not water it down. We dare not dilute it and teach annihilationism. Because once we begin to do that, once we budge on the traditional teaching of hell, it will have a devastating effect upon our evangelism. It will have a devastating impact upon our urgency in evangelism and in the gospel, and our concern for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. John Blanchard gives a very challenging illustration. He says, on the 12th of December 1984, dense fog shrouded the M25 near Godstone in Surrey, a few miles south of London. The hazard warning lights were on, but were ignored by most drivers. At 6:15 a.m., a lorry carrying huge rolls of paper was involved in an accident, and within minutes the carriageway was engulfed in carnage. Dozens of cars were wrecked. 10 people were killed. A police patrol car was soon on the scene, and two policemen ran back up the motorway to stop oncoming traffic. They waved their arms and shouted as loud as they could, but most drivers took no notice and raced onwards toward the disaster that awaited them. The policemen then picked up traffic cones and flung them at the car's windscreens in a desperate attempt to warn drivers of their danger. One told how tears streamed down his face as car after car went by, and he waited for the sickening sound of impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage farther down the road. The plight of the lost is so terrible, the power of sin so great, and the horror of hell so fearful, how can you possibly do nothing to warn people of their danger and to point them to the Saviour? How true that is. If we really believe in the doctrine of hell as Jesus taught it, well, one, what urgency it should give us. What sense of alarm. What consternation. Or how we should be on our knees pleading with God for the souls of our loved ones and those around us who are heading for eternal hell. It would surely move us in witness to plead with people, to give them no rest, to call upon them, and to persuade them to turn from the sin and the error of their way, to flee from the wrath to come. We would surely urgently pluck them as brands from the burning, snatching them, pulling them out of the fire. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, that was the motivating, driving force behind the apostles' evangelism and great missionary enterprise. Yes, of course, he was motivated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ, he says, constrains us. It impels us forward. But there was also the twin emotion. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The question that we need to put to ourselves this evening, do we really believe in the biblical doctrine of hell? Well, if so, where is the evidence of it in our lives? Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for the challenge of your word, how it searches us sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for these things that come so close to us, and they cut us to the heart as we realize, oh God, how materialistically minded we are in this Western world, how our spiritual vitality has often been sapped by these things, and how so little do we give evidence of the genuineness of our faith by our stewardship and by that practical giving to others. Lord, we pray that you will indeed grant that your love might again be poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray that we may be motivated by that love of Christ for the needy all around us. And we pray too, Lord God, in the light of the reality of hell, Lord, how can we remain unmoved? How can we remain unconcerned and indifferent when so many people are passing into the night? Lord God, grant an urgency in prayer, we pray. Grant an urgency, Lord, in our witness and evangelism. And we pray that, Lord, you will indeed grant that, like Paul, we may be able to say, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Or shall we say the grace together? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and evermore. Amen.